Now, our reading this afternoon from the Word of God is from the book of Job, chapter 1. And as we may all know, the book of Job precedes the book of the Psalms. The book of Job, chapter 1, and we'll read part of this interesting prologue. Job, chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses. And a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day. Sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now from verse 13 to the end, you have the rapidity and the horrendous execution of the purpose of Satan for Job. And we read, of course, in verse 13, and there was a day. And all that transpired in the remainder of the chapter happened in one day. Verse 14 says, and there came a messenger unto Job. The end of verse 15 says, I only am escaped to tell. While he was yet speaking, verse 13. Verse 17, while he was yet speaking. Verse 18, while he was yet speaking. And all these horrendous happenings to Job in one day. Verse 20 says, then Job arose, and rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell upon the ground and worshipped, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return hither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And he adds these words, And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils, from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still refrain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? It's at that point that his friends arrive, and so completes the great prologue of the book of Job. And we'd like, with the help of the Lord today, to consider with you an overall picture of this interesting prologue to what must be one of the most interesting books in our Bible. It certainly is the oldest book in the Bible. It must go back probably to around the days of Abraham, these very early days. And of course, as you read the book of Job, it is a book of the marvelous beauty, as one theme after another comes to view. It is a specimen of literary excellence, surely the book of Job. And as we look over the book of Job and look down upon it, we see the great subject of the book is the relationship between God and man. On the one hand, a God of sovereign grace. On the other hand, man in simple trust in relation to the ways of God. I believe that represents the great subject of the book of Job. The circumstances, of course, that occasioned the writing of this book are quite horrendous. The circumstances of the suffering of Job. And we have the reasons for the suffering of Job. And we have the behavior of Job in those sufferings. And how many and varied are the lessons we can draw from it. It is a book of dialogue. If I were just to go over them at this moment without elaborating, you have the dialogue of the Lord and Satan in that heavenly council, when on two different occasions Satan enters into that council and there is a dialogue between the Lord and Satan. There is a brief dialogue between Job's wife and Job, and we read of that in chapter 2. And there is also a great dialogue between Job and his friends, who couldn't understand the circumstances and the suffering of Job. And that, of course, is the greater part of the book. And then there is the great dialogue of Job with the Lord in chapter 38, right on to chapter 42 and verse 6, where Job speaks and the Lord listens, and the Lord speaks and Job listens. And then from verse 7 of chapter 42, right through to the end, verse 17, you have the great epilogue. So like many other books, the book of Job, it opens with a prologue, and it ends with an epilogue. And it's interesting, as you compare the beginning and the end of Job, quite often times when I'm reading any book of the Bible, I like to think of the beginning and the end and then reach out to the great substance that lies between those two points. And I think that Job is an excellent example of a counterbalance between the prologue in chapter 1 and 2 and the epilogue in chapter 42, verse 7 to 17. In the prologue, we have Job there, and he loses everything he has. He lost his family, and he lost all his material wealth, and he himself was nigh unto death. What a prologue. We come to the epilogue, and God restores his family to him, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And God doubles his material wealth. And you see, the epilogue counterbalances the prologue. In the prologue, Job prays for his family. And in the epilogue, Job prays for his friends. Interesting, isn't it? But you know, there are 2 exceptions in the epilogue that we find in the prologue, and it's most interesting. 7 times in chapter 1 we read about Satan. 7 times in chapter 2 we read about Satan, the great accuser and adversary. His name is never mentioned in the prologue, in the epilogue. For God has triumphed. Satan has been defeated, and Job has been vindicated. But another omission that's rather interesting. For in the epilogue we read about Job, and we read about his friends, and we read about his family, and we read about his wealth, but we don't read about his wife. His wife is never mentioned in the epilogue. For Job's 2 great accusers in the prologue was an accuser that couldn't be seen, Satan, and one that could be seen, his wife, who said to him, curse God and die. So it's interesting to look at the prologue and then to consider the epilogue. But this afternoon, as time permits, we want just to give you the brief overview of this most interesting prologue. Now, it might help you to understand those 2 chapters if I indicate to you that it alternates between scenes on earth and scenes in heaven. There are times when heaven looks down, looks at the circumstances of earth. There are times when earth looks up and sees the history that's going on, ongoing in heaven. And that pervades chapter 2. Let me give you these divisions, and then we'll deal with them consecutively. In verse 1 to 5, we have scenes on earth. And we'll consider briefly Job, and his family, and his circumstances, and so on. And that will take us from verse 1 to verse 5. Then from verse 6 to verse 12, we have a scene in heaven. Now, you and I are privileged to read this chapter and to understand this scene in heaven. But we've got to take into account that Job and his friends and his wife had not that privilege that you and I have. They didn't understand the great history of heaven that was going on and its relationship to scenes on earth. So that in verse 6 to verse 12, we have scenes in heaven. And we have a dialogue between the Lord and Satan. 2 questions the Lord asks. 2 questions Satan asks. And then when we come to verse 13, to the end of chapter 1, verse 22, we have then scenes on earth. So there is chapter 1, 1 to 5, scenes on earth. 6 to 11 or 12, scenes in heaven. 13 to 22, back down to earth, scenes on earth. When you come to chapter 2, you will find in verse 1 to verse 6, we have again a scene in heaven. Satan once more enters into this heavenly council, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. So there we have verse 1 to verse 6, a scene on earth. In verse 7 to verse 10, we have verse 1 to verse 6, we have a scene in heaven, and in verse 7 to verse 10, we have a scene on earth. And that represents the great and interesting prologue of the book of Job. Scenes in heaven, scenes on earth. And it's well for us to understand the activity of the celestial world And we'll come to it when we consider together this second section. But let's consider very briefly scenes on earth, verse 1 to verse 5, which I believe in some respects, indeed the whole prologue, represents the key to the book. We haven't time to expand upon that. But in verse 1 to verse 5, we have the introduction of the Lord's servant Job. And in verse 1 to verse 3, we have brought before us Job in relation to his personal life. Then we have Job in relation to his domestic life. And then we have Job in relation to his business life. I know that later on Satan is going to say, these are three hedges that you placed around Job. Now, I don't believe that at all, not for 1 minute do I believe in a God of retribution. Nor yet for 1 minute do I believe that if a man serves God, he must prosper materially. And that if there's affliction in his life, then there must be sin in his life. And you know, this is the great problem of the book of Job, wasn't it? Job searched his inwards, and he could find no sin that he knew that would merit such horrendous happenings. But his Job's friends come upon the scene. And if you just read through the book of Job, especially from chapter 3 to chapter 37, you will find that these three friends are convinced in their soul that Job must be a wicked man. He must be an evil man. There must be sin in his life, or he wouldn't suffer the things that's happening. And that brings to us, doesn't it, the great problem of the suffering of the righteous. And Job's crying out to God. In fact, some have looked at the book of Job as a great legal document, forensic document, forensic evidence. Time and time again, there are courtroom words seen in right through the book of Job, right to chapter 42. And I could very well believe that, because in chapter 1 and 2, we have two scenes in heaven where the council is set and God is sitting upon the throne and the angels are gathered together around that throne, and we'll talk about that. But here we have the interesting introduction to the book. In verse 1, 2 and 3, his personal life, his domestic life, his business life. With regard to his personal life in verse 1, we read these words that there was a man and his name was Job. Three things it says about Job. It says that he was perfect and upright. Secondly, he was one that feared God. And thirdly, he was one that eschewed evil. Now here we have the divine testimony of Job. And we read that he was a perfect and an upright man. That's in relation to himself. Then in relation to God, he feared God. And then in relation to conditions that prevailed around him, he eschewed himself from evil. So that he was right in a personal way. He was right in a spiritual way. And he was right in his relationship to all that was around him. And God takes note of that triad of commendation with regard to this man Job. And the word in verse 1, that man was perfect and upright. We were talking about the legal statements. And there are a profusion of statements, legal statements, in the book of Job. And this is the very first one. He was perfect. In a sanctuary sense, he would be called holy and pure. But in a sense of the legal side, a courtroom side, he would be looked upon as one who was innocent and not guilty. And that's the emphasis that is placed here, that God, who knew his very heart, had these three things to say about Job with regard to his personal life: that he was perfect and upright, that he feared God, and that he eschewed evil. In verse 2, we have his domestic life. And what a picture of domestic piety and domestic tranquility. It says, and there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And so we have the beauty of a family life, guided by a head that was perfect and upright and one that feared God. What a godly influence. It was a home that was marked by godly piety. And these 7 sons and 3 daughters, along with Job's wife and the children's mother, what a home, what an environment. And one would encourage that kind of environment today. And then in verse 3, we have his business responsibilities. And in that, he had been richly blessed. He was a man of business, but he was a very, very wealthy man. Now, some would say, was he wealthy because he was perfect and upright? I don't think that comes into the equation at all. Because there are many men who are evil who prosper in business. I believe this is a picture of the absolute sovereign grace of God. He will make some wealthy. He may allow some to be wealthy. He may allow some to be poor. It's all in his hand. And so here we have the picture of this man Job in relation to himself, in relation to his family, in relation to his business life. And then when we come to verse 4 and verse 5, in verse 4 we have the conduct of the family, and in verse 5 we have the concern of Job. Now the conduct of the family was simply this, that probably as their birthdays, as one has indicated, came along, they would have these feasts, these celebrations, and they would all gather. And there we have the conduct of the family. But thank God for the concern of men like Job. In verse 5 it says, and it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings, and said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. And so here we have a man who was a father, and a man who was a husband, and it was a home of domestic piety. And he recognizes that his family were constantly under threat, under danger. And it's good to see a man like this interceding before God for his family. Isn't that a lovely grace? My brother, my sister, one would encourage, as young people today set up homes for the Lord, that they will set up the family altar, that they will take account of the fact that what we need is men like Job, who recognizes that a family can be constantly under threat, and to intercede before God on account of the family. This is a very beautiful verse, isn't it? And what lessons we can derive from it. There's one other thing I want you to notice in verse 5. And it's simply this, at the end of the verse. It says, and it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. You know, I remember reading that the other night and asking the question, I wonder if Satan heard Job say these words. Maybe my family will curse God in their hearts. It's interesting, and we'll come to it in a few moments, that when Satan is before God, what does he say? He says this, that in verse 11, touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. So here we have words that flow from the lips of Job, lest my family curse God in their hearts. And Satan takes these very words into the presence of God and says, if you take things from them, he'll curse you to your face. And it's interesting, when we come into the next chapter, Job's wife may have heard it too. And she says, look, just put your own words into practice. Just curse God and die. You see, brothers and sisters, we should be very careful sometimes what we say. Oftentimes we are judged. Oftentimes we are tested by what we say. And here's Job in relation to his family. And his earnest concern was this, that they might curse God in their hearts. And so ends the first section of the prologue. Verse 1 to 5, scenes on earth, Job in his personal life, Job in his domestic life, Job in his business life, the conduct of the family, the concern of Job, and heaven's looking down and taking account of this history. Brothers and sisters, let's understand today that heaven is not a place away out there. Heaven is involved in the events of earth. Heaven is interested in the events of earth. And heaven is specially interested in the circumstances of the Lord's people. Because now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places is made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. If only we realize how much heaven is interested in the welfare and the well-being of the Lord's people. And so, in verse 1 to 5, heaven is looking down on earth, and we have seen the picture that beheld them. In verse 6 to verse 12, we have earth, as it were, looking up to heaven. It's not now scenes on earth. Events are transferred to heaven. And here we have scenes in heaven. And what do we read? Well, in this section we have, first of all, the council of heaven, and then we have the coming of Satan. Now these are two very significant points to notice in this second section, verse 6 to 12, the council of heaven and the coming of Satan. And you might say to me, well, I thought that Satan was cast down from the throne of God, never to enter again. And you're quite right. If we are talking about the eternal, immovable throne of God in the very pinnacle of the universe, Satan will never and can never enter there. But this indicates what other scriptures would subscribe to, that there were occasions, and there are two here in the book of Job, in chapter 1 and verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. And chapter 2 and verse 1, this is another day, and there was a day again when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also among them. And I think that scripture would agree that there are occasions when God comes down and sets his throne in the heavens, and he gathers the sons of God around him. And the sons of God in the Old Testament, I judge, are always associated with angels. And here we have them here, and the sons of God are gathered together in this heavenly council. Gathered possibly to give an account of their work. Gathered for fresh counsel, fresh obedience, fresh service. And they're all gathered, and the Lord is among them. If we were reading such scriptures, of course, as Revelation chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7, and Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we would find that those two scriptures agree that God sets a throne in the heavens. And this is one of those great settings. And when God comes down and sets that throne and gathers his angels around him to observe the events of earth, to give counsel and instruction to those angels, on these occasions, Satan had access into that great heavenly session. There is another I'm just going to read. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it. But it's in a similar connection. In 1 Kings 22, Micaiah the prophet says this: I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven gathered on him, his right hand and in his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one manner, and another said another. Then there came a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of one of his prophets. So you can see that there are glimpses here and there through the Old Testament that indicate those sessions of heavenly counsel. When God observes the events of earth and makes his decisions, and into one of those councils Satan came in verse 6. Satan came also among them. Now notice, and there are two questions that the Lord asks. The Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And in verse 8 we have the second question that the Lord asks. Hast thou considered my servant Job? Now let's just make a few comments regarding those two questions. The Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Notice the reply of Satan, please. And Satan answered, from going to and fro through the earth, and from walking up and down, the constant, ceaseless activity of Satan, observing the events of earth. So you see, Satan had access to heaven. He was in that heavenly council. He had access to earth. He was walking up and down in the earth and observing the circumstances that prevailed. And of course, as the Lord's people know, Satan hasn't changed. I relate verse 7, you know, to Ephesians. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers in heavenly places. Satan's headquarters is in the heavenlies. He has myriads of angels, fallen angels around him, who will gladly do his bidding. And you and I have got to recognize that we are confronting an enemy today whose headquarters are in the heavens. But he also has access to the earth. Isn't that what Peter would tell us in 1 Peter chapter 5? That the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. So you have his activities in the heavenlies, and you have his activities in the earth. And both are brought before us in verse 7 and verse 8 of Job chapter 1. But notice, please, the second question. And notice what the Lord said in verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? Now pause these words. They're very important. They are telling us a lesson. Is it that God is saying to Satan, now you've considered a man down there, and I want you to understand, he is not your property. He is my property. Hast thou considered my servant Job? My brother, my sister, it's important for us to understand that whatever power Satan may have, it is under the divine control, it is with divine permission, and this is clearly seen in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. And so it's good for us to understand, as the servants of the Lord, that Satan can't do as he likes with us. We are not his property. We are the Lord's servants. And the Lord will impress upon Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? Let me just say one thing here. I think it's a very important thing. That God could allow Satan to rob Job of his family, to rob Job of his wealth, even to cover him with boils from head to foot. There's one thing that Satan couldn't do. He couldn't rob Job of his character. My brother, my sister, let's understand today. If there is one thing that we ought to value above everything else, it's our character. For Job, God, Satan could touch Job in every department of his life. But he could not touch his character. His character was divine. And throughout it all, even in the very end we read, and in all this, Job sinned not. My brother, my sister, how important it is to develop a spiritual and a divine character in our lives. And to understand that whatever permission God may give to Satan, he can never rob us of our character. And he robbed Job of everything. But Job's character remained. Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth. A perfect and upright man. One that feared God and eschewed evil. And that is repeated 3 times if you look in those chapters. That now God says to Satan, all right, here is my confidence in Job. Listen, Satan, he's a man, there's none like him in the earth. He is perfect and upright. He fears God. He eschews evil. I tell you, brothers and sisters, it wasn't only that Job was in trial, but God put himself in trial. I say that with the deepest reverence. God put himself in trial. He says to Satan, there's a man and there's none like him. And he's perfect and upright. And he fears God. And he eschews evil, and I have every confidence in him. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if God has the confidence in you and I that he had in Job. That he could say to Satan, all right, and here it is. What does Satan reply in answer to that statement? Satan says, well, you see, Job's a mercenary. Job's only serving you for profit. He's only in it for what he can get out of it. You've put 3 hedges around him. And you know the 3 hedges that Satan refers to in verse 10 is what we considered in verse 1, 2 and 3. Listen what it says in verse 10. Hast thou not made an hedge about him? That's Job personally. And about his house? That's Job domestically. And about all that he has on every side? That's Job in his business life. So the 3 qualities of Job in verse 1, 2 and 3, Satan remembers them. And he says to God, just you take from him these things. He never took his upright character from him. He never took from him the fear of the Lord. But he took from him his family. And I want very, very briefly just to consider what verse 11 and verse 12 says. And put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will cast thee to thy face.
Notice, here's the confidence that God had in his servant Job, verse 12, and the Lord said unto, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. What liberty he gave to Satan. And Satan grasped it with both hands. My, if Job had only known all this dialogue taking place in heaven, but he knew nothing about it. My brother, my sister, I tell you, there is still interviews. There is still dialogues going on in the heavens. Satan is still the accuser of the brethren. And he accused God. He accused Job. And God stood by his upright character. And he says, right, you take all these things from him, Satan, but don't touch his life. I haven't time to deal with verse 13 to the end. But just notice these similarities of one tragedy after another. With what rapidity, with what ferocity, Satan suddenly goes out from the presence of the Lord. And in one day, everything collapsed around God's servant Job. Oh, we only need to read about the sentiments of these things. Verse 13 says, and there was a day, and that one day extends to the end of the chapter. And what happened in one day? Listen, verse 14 says, there came a messenger. Verse 16 says, while he was yet speaking. Verse 17 says, while he was yet speaking. Verse 18 says, while he was yet speaking. And verse 19 says, and behold, there came a great wind. We also read in verse 15 in the end of the verse, I only am escaped. The end of verse 16, I only am escaped. The end of verse 17, I only am escaped. The end of verse 19, I only am escaped. When you go home, read this tremendous section. Think of the horrendous happenings to Job in one day, and suddenly his family was gone. His wealth was gone. His servants were gone. He was left almost alone. How would you and I react, my brother, my sister, if in one day all these things happened to us? 7 sons and 3 daughters, and all that wealth here accumulated. And all the servants around. And they were all gone. I haven't time. I wish I had time to go through them all. But read them when you go home. Servants are slain in verse 15. Fire falls from heaven in verse 16. The camels and they that carried them are verse 17. The house fell and the young men, and they were all dead in verse 19. Oh, the awful tragedy of it. Can you understand why it is that today, when anything tragic happens, God always gets the blame of it? As if God was the source of all these calamities. Here were horrendous calamities that happened in Job chapter 1, and the source of it all was Satan. It was Satan who caused all those calamities. And he's going to test Job to the uttermost. He's going to break down his character. He's taken everything from him. But we read in verse 21, the Lord gave, the Lord took away, taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How wonderful in verse 22. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Isn't that a tremendous climax? What a glorious triumph. I could understand it if Job had known about all this history in heaven, about these interviews and dialogues of God with Satan. And he might have said, well, knowing all that, I'll just gather up all my faith together. But Job didn't know anything about that. Suddenly, without warning, it all happened. Or possibly, if that had been many of us, through tear-dimmed eye, we might have said, my God, why should all this happen to me? Well, think of what happened to Job. And the testimony at the end of the verse is this. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now, very brief, I've only got a few minutes left. When we come into chapter 2, here we have another sitting. These sittings are ongoing. We read in verse 6, don't we? There was a day. We read in verse 13, and there was a day. And now again in chapter 2 and verse 1, again there was a day. And for a second time, the sons of God are gathered in heavenly council, and God is in the midst, and they're giving their reports, and they're getting information, and they're getting instruction, and they're gathered there for that purpose. And for a second time, Satan is among them. It's interesting, I was just underlining it this morning. In verse 1 it says, the sons of God came to present themselves. And the end of the verse says, and Satan came to present himself. The sons of God came to present themselves. And Satan, he comes, he has a right to be there. He recognizes that. And he came to present himself. And he wasn't told to go. The Lord said again, hast thou considered my servant Job? And you know, the Lord adds the second time what he didn't say the first time. The Lord, looking back and thinking of how Job responded to the awful calamities that were horrendous in the extreme. And God adds this, and still Job holds fast his integrity. Although thou, Satan, movest me against him to destroy him without cause. What a conversation. And Satan, not stuck for an answer. Oh, he says, well, skin for skin. All that a man hath, will he give for his life? But you put forth his hand. Yes, all right. His family's gone. His wealth is gone. Everything's gone. But he's been untouched. Just you allow me to touch his life. And I tell you, for the second time, verse 5, he'll curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, verse 6, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. You see, any liberty that Satan has is a liberty that's under the permission of God. And beyond those limits, Satan will never be allowed to go. And he says, Satan, all right, touch him, but save his life. You've no authority over that realm. We know the picture, don't we? We can walk with Job. We can worship with Job. We can pray with Job. We can walk with Job. But here we are sitting with Job. And it says here, and he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Oh, brother and sister, what would it mean to sit down with a man like that? With such a background, his family gone, his wealth gone. Everything has gone. And now from head to foot, he's full of boils and he feels the pain of it almost unbearable. And as if to add insult to injury, we read these words that his wife said, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Is your character not yet affected by all that has happened to you? Curse God and die. There's no fear in death. Death ends everything. That was almost the logic. Curse God and die. That's the end of it. Thou foolish woman, what? Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord? He's not saying whether he merited it or not. And not receive evil? That's not sense of moral evil, but in the sense of calamity. In all this did not Job sin with his life, his lips. Brother, sister, what a prologue to what a masterly, literary masterpiece. And here we have the opening, the key to the book. Scenes in heaven, scenes on earth. A man afflicted to the very deepest degree. And yet the ultimate testimony was this. In all this, Job sinned not.
Shall we turn to the New Testament? And we're reading in the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews. I want to read two sections to you. Chapter 3. Thank you. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man. He that built all things is God. Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we? We hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And over to chapter 11, please. Chapter 11. We'll read from verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured the seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned. May the Lord bless to us these two readings from his word. I remember as a student, a visiting professor came along and he was speaking on organization and methods. And he said, as he opened his lecture, the greatest organizer and the finest administrator of all time was a man called Moses. The more I thought about that, the more I think he was right. Here we have one who is brought to us in our Bible, and who, outwith Christian circles, is heralded as perhaps the finest organizer of all time. I want to talk to you just a short time about him. And I do trust the Lord will bless to us the little that we say about him, and that we too might be able, as we think about him, bear testimony to one who was infinitely greater than even Moses. We would find that in the two sections that we have been reading together, we are introduced to him It's not the first time he's been spoken of in our New Testament. You would find that most of the writers of our New Testament have something to say directly, and others have to say it indirectly about this great man, Moses. A fine leader. Perhaps today we need men to lead. We need men with vision. We need men who know their God. Men who have been tested. Who are able to succor. Who are able to meet the need of the saints. We have to admit that in our generation, we have seen more assembly doors closing than former generations. Our fathers opened assemblies. I think we are the generation that has been closing them. I think it's good for us to get back to the book. Look at the men that God used to help his people to expand, to go out successfully and bear testimony for him. When I think about Moses, I think about one who was willing to give up what this world would count worthwhile. Obviously, for this man, in his early days, God had protected and preserved him. What a challenge it must have been to him to score his name off the waiting list to arrive on the highest seat of power in Egypt and to abandon it all for God. I think the first thing that we learn if we want to be something for God is to measure this world for what it is. I would appeal to our young folks today, go in for what is of God. I'm not suggesting that you neglect your studies. I would be the last to do that. But please don't neglect your Bible. Be in God's presence so that he could help you not only to preserve your own testimony, but preserve the testimonies of the saints, the assemblies. We need young folks today who will be assembly-minded. And in our little discussion about Moses, I do trust that it will be of interest, especially to the young men and women who are here, so that in the days ahead of the Lord time, they will be able to follow the steps of a man who gave up what this world could offer just to be a servant of God. Wonderful man he was. Take a motley crowd of slaves, a disorganized bunch, and in a matter of months, he had welded them into the hosts of Jehovah. How successful he was, perhaps we've yet to know. But in our New Testament, large number of writers write about Moses. We've been thrilled to hear about John. He doesn't get much of a mention in our New Testament. But there is a lot said about Moses. Whether you think of the gospel writers, think of the preachers and their messages in the book of Acts, think of Paul's writings, think of Peter's writings. You will find that constantly they refer to this man, Moses. What a beginning he had. Preserved from death. Sonship had to be preserved by the weak links in the assembly chain in Egypt. I believe that's the truth that we need to remember today and preserve. We would find that as we look at the New Testament's record, and we think of these two little statements that we've read from the book of Hebrews, and we want to look at them now, we would discover that in chapter 3 of this book, the writer is going to take Moses as one who can be compared with Christ. Or you say, most of folks, if not all, stand in contrast. But when you read verse 5 of chapter 3 of Hebrews, you discover that in the matter of being faithful, faithful in God's house, faithful in the upholding of truth, faithful in the service of God, here is a man who was faithful in all God's house as a servant. The difference between Moses and the Lord Jesus is that Moses was a servant, Christ as a son. The reflection on the glory of the servant is being brought before us in chapter 3 of this epistle. We discover, for example, that in the first few verses, where the sharers of the heavenly calling are asked to consider the Lord Jesus. Now, I know that the title, the Anointed, the Christ, is not in the original text. But I don't think that would give us the right just to call him Jesus. When we pray in the assembly, or in private, I think it's good to give him his full title. But in the context that's here, we can feel quite at home in what the writer is saying. We discover the apostle and priest of our profession, Jesus. He is emphasizing not his office as the Christ, but the manhood glories of the person. He was faithful to him that appointed him. And then he makes a statement about Moses, as also Moses was in all his house. We've been hearing about a man called Job, who, among many other attributes, he was faithful in his house. Now we have the scriptures indicating to us that Moses was faithful in all his house. Now I know there are two interpretations of this little statement. There is the one which is true, that Moses was faithful in his own house. But perhaps the weight of interpretation of this passage would be he was faithful in God's house. It's good when a man is faithful in his own house, and good in the house of God. Not the first time we've heard about one who was a saint in God's house, but a devil in his own house. Well, here we have Moses, and he was faithful in God's house and faithful in his own house. Now, while there is a comparison, it quickly changes to contrast. For this was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who have builded the house of more honor than the house. And verses 3 and 4 of this lovely epistle is going to indicate to us the tremendous gulf that that is between Moses and our Lord Jesus Christ. But we get back to Moses again in verse 5. Moses truly was faithful in all his house as a servant. Christ is the Son. Now the word for servant is not the word slave. That's not the idea. The medical profession have used this word as they speak about themselves as therapeutics. This is where they got it. It's a servant with academic skill. It's a servant well trained and of high honor. Moses could be called a therapeutic servant. That says this writer. Christ as the Son. It's a good exercise, beloved, to go through this epistle and underline the sonship of Christ. It is mentioned often. It seems to be preserved in this epistle by the Spirit of God. Christ as Son over his own house. Moses as a servant, not a slave, a responsible servant, but Christ as a Son over his own house. I suppose that the priesthood is involved here. You see, Moses and Aaron were closely related naturally, but they are also related spiritually. Aaron was very limited in his priesthood. Moses seems to be almost unlimited in his priesthood. I know you'll be able to say, but he's not called a priest. But he was faithful in all his house. Not only his own house, but God's house. You see, God said to Moses things he never said to Aaron. God said to Moses, relative to the mercy seat, there I will meet with thee in the singular. And there I will commune with thee. Now you think about that. God had given him the freedom of his presence, the right to speak directly with him. When the people came to worship, they had to come via Aaron and his sons, the priests, in their worship to God. Not so Moses. Moses is one who was given the position and the privilege of going into God's presence as and when he chose. There I will meet with thee. There I will commune with thee. But here, with all that advantage that Moses had, this writer is drawing our attention to a contrast. But, he says, Christ as a Son. Moses could be active as a royal priest in the presence of God. But now he's saying, here is one who is son, not a servant, over his own house. Whose house are we? Relative to his priesthood, Moses had the higher service, but inferior to our Lord Jesus Christ. You would find as we travel away from that scripture, in the weird time we could go through the various chapters between there and chapter 11, You would find in those chapters that Moses is brought to us. Sometimes he's not mentioned, but it's obvious who it is that's being discussed. Until we get through to chapter 11, and I want to talk to you for the remainder of the time on a man who was not only a priest, but a pilgrim. You say, well, that's very relevant to us. We are pilgrims, and yet we are priests. So when we come to chapter 11, we discover that in verse 23, the faith is not really the faith of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was born, is really the faith of his parents. And I look around today and see quite a number of young folk. Think of a number two who are parents. They would be interested in this. What would the parents be doing with this valuable asset born into their family, Moses? They hid him 3 months. That was as much as they could do. They preserved him from the world around. If ever there was a day when parents, and we pray for them, Christian parents, who have children growing up in this kind of world, they need the preserving care of faithful parents. We discover here that the child was hid 3 months by his parents. No doubt your mind's going back to the Exodus record and the early chapters of that great book of pilgrimage. And you discover that they preserved the child. If ever there was a day, beloved, when fathers and mothers, Christian fathers and mothers, and when elders and those who are mature, need to preserve the young from the outside world, it is today. Egypt is all around us, encroaching into the assemblies as fast as it can. Principles of assembly testimony being watered down to allow the world to come in. Oh, what we want to do, beloved, is preserve the children. Preserve our young folks. Hid the child 3 months. And when they couldn't hide him any longer, you remember what they did. Put him in a grass boat and then watched over the child. Miriam, his sister, she did it, and she did it well. You remember the story of Exodus. How that though the child was hid of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they wouldn't put him to death, they would disapprove of the king's law and his commandments. Yet in the overriding hand of God, God preserved the child. When the child had come to an age when the parents couldn't preserve it any longer, God stepped in and did their work. So when we come to verse 24 of Hebrews 11, we reach the stage when Moses has matured, when he was come to years, when he was able to make decisions for himself. He had a good upbringing. God had preserved him even in the palace. God had kept him. God's hand had been with him. And God was really training him for the job that he was about to take. And now we discover that when he had come to years, I look around and see some teenagers with us, and it's good to see them. It would seem to me that it's in that age group that positive decisions are made that are going to affect your way of life forward into maturity. When he had come to years, he had a decision to make. My young folks, in your teens, you make a decision now that will affect the color you'll wear tomorrow, that will affect the character that you'll present in the years ahead. It's vital that in your teenage years you commit yourself to God and his service and not the Egyptian world that's out there. We discover he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Egypt lay at his feet. The world that then was seemed to be his for the taking. But he was a man of faith. He was a man who wasn't going to live for the present. He was going to live for God. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Because he did that, he had to flee. He had to give up what none of us will be asked to do. The life in the palace, that's all gone. The road to the throne of Egypt, that's gone. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He wasn't afraid to stand up and say, he belonged to God. In our palace, he was saying, I'm a Christian. In his day, it was a Jew. The downtrodden, the despised. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's negative, of course, isn't it? But life is not all negative. Life is made up of positives. He could have given up the world of Egypt and just frittered away his time to suit himself. But when we come to verse 25, beloved, you'll discover he made a choice. If you read through the biographies of men that have been useful for God down through the years, you will normally find that there came a moment in time, not referring to their conversion day, but subsequent to conversion, there came a point in time when they said, I'm not going to live for this world. I've got a decision to make. I'm going to live for God. I'm going to live for his people. My friend, let's face it. In the dwindling numbers of assemblies, the future of assembly life lies with our young folks. Young folks, you have a choice to make. You either live for this world or God's world. And he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, the despised Israel, the slaves of Egypt, working for Pharaoh, paid very little, the testimony almost gone. God, in marvelous grace, is going to cause a tremendous outburst. The nation's going to rise again. The assemblies are going to grow again. Spiritual life is going to deepen again. It all depended on this man, Moses, making his decision. Oh, you say, what really did he choose? He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The writer to the Hebrews doesn't lift out those events that you have in Exodus that demanded that Moses leave. You remember how he fled, and then we discover he fled because of his own sake and his own life. But in the mercy of God, God takes him up in the wilderness. And while he wasn't punished for what he did in Egypt, God preserved him. And God used him. And there came that point in time when he made his choice. And it was to live it up with the people of God. Now that's not what this book is saying. I often wonder if we really understand what this man gave up. The lush life. The easy going of the palace. Probably the road to the throne of Egypt. And he gave that all up. To him, the reproach of Christ was greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He was a man who obviously had sat down and he had made an estimate. You could see him putting the fors and the against. And then he comes down and he makes his decision. And he esteemed the wealth of Christ. That's not what our Bible is saying. He esteemed the reproach of greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Why? He had respect to real reward. Oh, there was reward in the world of Egypt for him. But there was something better, something greater. The Moses of the New Testament is something akin to this. And I'm speaking of Paul. Man who was destined for a high position. And he gives it up for the people of God. And he gives it up to serve God. Now you say, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. By faith, he forsook Egypt. Well, you see, when you're sitting down and you're thinking about this, he forsook Egypt. First time he forsook Egypt, he feared the wrath of the king. That's why he left. He was afraid of what was going to happen. He had committed an assault that caused the death of an Egyptian. And he had to leave. But now we read this record here. He forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He left Egypt twice. First time he left in disgrace. The next time he left by faith. He's thinking of the day when Moses led the people out. He forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Wasn't afraid of Pharaoh. He marches out. And he endured the seeing him who is invisible. We've only got time to put a remark or two on the remaining verses of this little episode in Moses. Why he says he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. I've often thought about that. Quite easily can say that there came a day when God called him up to the mount. God gave him visions. God gave him the record of the tabernacle. And God was doing that all the time with this man. Not only when he was leading the people, but before he led them, which seemed to be here. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He's going to march out of Egypt now, and Pharaoh and his power, so far as Moses is concerned, is limited. But the power of God is unlimited. Through faith, he says, he kept the Passover. Another way of saying through faith, he instituted the Passover. And you remember the occasion in Egypt, that last night that they spent there? They spent it feasting. There was that joy and overflowing of happiness. And yet they were leaving Egypt. And they were feasting. God said through Moses to the nation that night, tonight, you don't put on your night attire. You're not staying here. You're moving out tonight. And you're leaving Egypt. You'll never again be in bondage to the world of Egypt. Through faith, it says, he kept the Passover. I'm wondering if the writer to the Hebrews has got into the real truth of that particular night. The Israelites were killing the lamb. The Israelites were putting the blood on the doorposts of the houses and so on. But is it so that there was one man who knew all the reason behind it? Is it so that he held everything in his own heart through faith, by faith? He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. And at that stage that the writer seems to push Moses to the side. And we come to the point where he says, and by faith they passed through the Red Sea. It would seem as if in these previous verses he's thinking of Moses as a person. And now the faith of Moses is being transferred to the nation, to the wide group. You say, can that happen today? Oh, to have men and women of faith growing up among us, who would stand for God as Moses did, and perhaps everyone else around were unconscious of what Moses knew, but he's prepared to go alone with God. He's prepared to act in faith, and he did so. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. His work was done. He had taken them the wilderness journey. He had been truly successful. His faith, initially in Egypt, his faith exercised in Egypt, continued all the way through the pilgrim journey. Beloved, wouldn't it be grand to find that rising up among our young folks were men and women of faith, and that faith would continue with them through the desert path until they reach the promised land. May God help us to follow in the steps of this faithful man, a man who was priest, who was king, and who was prophet, but who lived and died.